As I've been saying for the past 3 or 4 weeks, sermons during the month of October are geared toward the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which began, according to historians, with Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses on the doors of several churches in the town of Wittenberg, where he was a professor. I say Wittenberg, Germany, although technically Germany didn't exist at that time. That area was a collection of small duchies, and that was a part of their growth into the modern nation of Germany. The purpose of the Reformation was to reform the church, not to break away, but the church broke the reformers away and gave them no choice. They and historians since then have sort of summarized the breach between the Protestants and the Catholics as going according to what they call the five solas, which the insert in the bulletin talks about. The word sola being Latin for only, so we could call them the five onlys. What is the final authority when it comes to truth about God and about the nature of man? Only the Scriptures. The Catholic Church believed that the traditions of the Church and the writings of the Church Fathers were on the same level as Scripture and authority, and the Reformers said, no, we value their writings, but when they contradict Scripture, we have to go with Scripture. It's Scripture alone. When they asked the question, how are we saved? The Reformers said, by grace alone, sola gratia. And how is that grace made available to us? By faith alone, sola fide. And who do we turn to for our salvation? Solus Christus, in Christ alone is our salvation. And what is the purpose of life? The purpose of life, soli Deo gloria, only to the glory of God, or all things to the glory of God. We'll deal with each of those in turn. Today we're looking at sola scriptura, only the scripture, because this is a foundation, you might say, of everything. How do we know anything about Jesus? How do we know anything about God? How do we know anything about grace or about faith? We know because the scripture tells us, well, so what? What is so great about the scriptures? Why are they the final authority? And not the teachings and traditions of the church. As I mentioned, the start of the Protestant Reformation is considered to be the day, October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church doors in Wittenberg. This is a normal thing to do. If you wanted to debate the church on one of its teachings, you would post it on the door of the church, and they would set up a day for discussing that idea, and that's how it would happen. He wasn't desecrating the church by pounding nails in the door or anything like that. He wanted to debate these ideas with the church, most of which had to do with indulgences, because he believed that the church was in error, that they were selling salvation. And that was serious enough of an error for him to bring it to their attention. In the midst of the firestorm that followed him posting his 95 theses, he published a work entitled On the Misuse of the Mass. And in that work, Luther confessed that he often asked himself, how can it be, Martin, that you alone are wise and everyone else has been in error for so long? As if to say, who do you think you are, Martin? What if you are wrong and lead into error so many people who by your error may be eternally damned? Luther did not take this fear lightly. Salvation and the reality of condemnation were very real to Luther. It's what brought him to his understanding of the evangelical faith to begin with. How could he know that he was rightly understanding the truth? How do we know that what we believe is the truth? How do we even know that there is a truth when our culture is telling us everyone has their own individual truth? And especially, how can we know the truth when it's a matter of life and death? It's more than a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal life or death. So today we're going to ask that question. Where can I find the truth about God and about myself? Please understand that I'm not talking about the truth concerning medicine or diet or global warming or whether the sun is the center of our solar system. God leaves many questions unanswered in His Word. And He gives us the freedom, the desire, and the delight to pursue that knowledge. But where do we go to learn about God and to learn basic questions about ourselves? Job longed for that kind of wisdom. He spent his whole life pursuing it, especially after a series of disasters befell him. And in his book, chapter 28, verse 12 of the book of Job, he asks the question, where can wisdom be found? Throughout the book of Job and elsewhere in Scripture, we learn of some of the many places that people turn to for wisdom. Mark chapter 7, verses 3 to 4 tells us one place people look. It says of the Pharisees, they hold to many traditions. Traditions, especially religious traditions and rituals, give a sense of direction and meaning to our lives. But there are problems with tradition. Traditions are limited by how seriously we take them and how well we understand them. Traditions are like symbols. People can take them to mean anything you want. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, we're told, since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true forms of these realities, it can never make perfect those who draw near. In other words, tradition can only take us so far. Jesus gives us this warning in Mark 7, verses 8 and 9. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men. And he says to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. The problem with tradition, for the Pharisees at least, but for us as well, is that traditions can actually take the place of truth in our allegiance and in our minds. When this happens, they end up becoming nothing but superstitions. We think that just by doing them, just by going through the motions, we know all we need to know about God. But God pays no attention to the words we say and the motions we go through. He looks at the heart. And in Matthew 6, verse 7, Jesus warns us not to think that God listens to us just because we repeat words without meaning them. For the Catholic Church, nothing was more important than tradition. And you can see what a great threat to them Martin Luther and the Reformation would be. Another source of wisdom is found in Job chapter 8, verse 8, where Eliphaz says, inquire of bygone ages and consider what the fathers have searched out. This is a form of tradition in a way. For the church in the days of the Reformation, that meant the writings of the church fathers and of ancient and modern experts at Scripture. Even today in many churches, Protestant and Catholic, sermons quote more from Christian writers, both past and present, and even from novels, movies, and television than they do from the Bible. The problem with turning to the so-called wisdom of the ages is that human insight is limited. Even Daniel tells us that there were times when he did not understand. His wisdom took him only so far. In chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, Daniel says, I heard, but I didn't understand. Then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words will not be understood until the time of the end. Even someone as wise as Daniel did not understand everything. And also, not all of the wise can be trusted. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8, we read, "How can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us, when the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie?" In Matthew 15, 14, Jesus says of some, they are blind guides leading the blind. And often human wisdom is just that. Another source of wisdom we find in Matthew 16, verse 13, as Jesus himself suggests that his disciples look here for wisdom in order to show how untrustworthy it is. He says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" In other words, some people turn to culture for an idea of what is right. Culture is basically other people. And it can be as simple as family and friends, or it can be as involved as national polls and news and entertainment, the so-called spirit of the age. When the wisdom we glean from these sources does not accept God's wisdom, which it generally doesn't, then those who depend on it will also deny the Bible, even while saying they trust it. Just look at what happened when this church began over 20 years ago. And ask yourself, where are all the people who claim to love God and trust His Word above all else? Where were they when it was shown to them that God's word was being dishonored? When, for whatever reason, family and friends side with those who corrupt God's word, they bring along a lot of other people with them. So many people followed family and friends and the larger culture who was telling us we were outdated, and they left God's path. So we see the problem with culture is culture's vision is limited by blindness to the truth. The Bible often says if we follow the world, we will get further away from God. And if we follow God, we will be more and more out of step with the world. The natural person, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's why God advises us through Paul in Romans 12, 2, don't be conformed to this world. Another way of putting that is to say, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, which the Scriptures help us to achieve. Another source of wisdom that the Bible speaks of is found in 1 Kings 4, verses 29 to 34. God gives to Solomon as a gift on his coronation another source of wisdom which our culture very highly values. We read about it in these words: God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. Solomon spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and fish. In other words, what God gave Solomon was the gift of science or knowledge. But the problem with science is we are limited in our ability to know. As God reminds us in Isaiah 55, 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth when it comes to knowing about God and about ourselves, so my ways are higher than yours, the Lord says, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. How can you know them? How can you understand them unless you let me teach you? As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13, our insights change as we grow and as we learn new things. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I grew up, I gave up childish ways. This is why science keeps discovering new things and often changes its conclusions over time. Not only is our knowledge incomplete, but even what we do know often says more about us than about the truth we claim to be seeking. In Psalm 18, verse 25 to 26, we read, "With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless you appear blameless. With those who are pure, you seem pure. With those who are crooked, you appear shrewd." In other words, science often finds what it's looking for rather than what's really true. Just take a look at the global warming debate. And finally, there are some things that science just can't know. There are some things we cannot know unless they are revealed to us. As we read in 2 Corinthians 4:18, "For the things that are seen come and go, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And while science can see many things that to our eyes are unseen, science cannot investigate the eternal. It doesn't have the tools." This is why science, even the so-called science of theology, knowledge about God, while useful, cannot be our authority when it comes to the nature of God or ourselves. Because as 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Another source of wisdom the Bible tells us about is affected by our limits of knowledge. And we read about it in Mark 12, verses 18 to 23, where the Sadducees come to Jesus and they use this tool in order to prove that the resurrection cannot be true. The tool is logic. And they have figured out logically that it is unreasonable to believe in the resurrection. We often do the same. We use logic to cancel out the clear teaching of Scripture. We see it all around us. God warns us of this in 2 John verse 9, where he says, "Everyone who goes ahead of what is taught and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. But whoever abides in his teaching has both the Father and the Son." There's a problem with logic, and the problem is this. Because we have limited knowledge, our logic is limited as well. When we learn new things, we often see how our logic beforehand led us in the wrong direction. You add one new piece of information, and our logic takes us to new discoveries. God confronts Job with this reality in chapter 38, verses 2 to 4, where he begins to take Job's arguments on, and he says to Job, "Okay, let's talk about this. You want to ask me all these questions? You want to tell me how I'm doing my job wrong? Let's talk about this. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, since you know everything." Of course, God is being facetious. He's saying, "You have questions because your knowledge is incomplete. And your knowledge will always be incomplete because you're a finite being. And there will be times when you will either trust me or you will turn away from me. And it has little to do with logic and a lot to do with your heart attitude toward me." We see proof of this as Jesus answers the question of the Sadducees, who have figured everything out with logic and come to the conclusion there is no resurrection. Jesus' whole message is, "Know me and you will be raised from the dead." Jesus says to them, "Is not the reason you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? When you don't understand even what is revealed in Scripture, much less the unsearchable knowledge of God, your logic will only take you so far. And where there are gaps in your knowledge, there will be errors in your logic. Human logic is blind, as Jesus says, to both Scripture and the power of God." Another source of wisdom we read about in the book of Job, chapter 5, verse 27, is our friend Eliphaz again. He's appealing to another source of wisdom. His own experience. I'm sorry, the fellow who talked to us before was Bildad. I had the wrong guy. This is Eliphaz, the first of the counselors. He says, "Behold, we have searched this out, and it is true. If you know what's good for you, you'll accept what we said." And in chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, he even speaks of mystical experiences when he says, "A word was secretly brought to me. A spirit glided past my face. The hairs on my body stood on end, and I heard a hushed voice say, 'Can a man be more righteous than God?'" What Eliphaz is saying is what we hear a lot of pastors preach from the pulpit. Don't read the Bible on your own. It's sure to lead you into error. We have investigated every question you could ask about God. And we've got the answers. Come to us. Don't go to the scriptures. But the problem with experience is, although we experience many things, we don't often even learn from the things we experience. And there are a whole bunch of things that we never will experience. In Matthew 13, 14, Jesus quotes Isaiah as saying, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'Oh, you will indeed hear, but you won't understand. You will indeed see, but you won't perceive.'" What good is experience if we don't learn the right lessons from it? And of course, experience costs. Usually what they say is people who don't make mistakes because they learned a lot from the mistakes they made before. But when you make mistakes, it can be very costly. That's what Eve found out. "I want to learn for myself. I want to gain experience." Little did she know how much pain would come as a result of the experience that she wanted to have. Also, God warns us in 2 Corinthians, speaking of Eve, that even Satan can masquerade himself as an angel of light. And he can use our experiences to pull us away from God rather than draw us to him. But the most dangerous of all sources of wisdom, especially for our day, and yet the one that's probably trusted above all others, is found in Psalm 116, verses 10 to 11. "I believed, even when I said, 'I am greatly afflicted.' And in my despair, I said, 'All people are liars.'" Here the psalmist is blurting out his feelings, although he admits that in spite of what he feels, and in spite of what his feelings are leading him to say, he still does believe in God. For the Christian, there is perhaps no greater enemy of the truth and of the abundant life that Jesus came to give us than our feelings. Even Martin Luther, writing 500 years ago, talked a lot about the problem that we are led by our feelings rather than being led by the Word of God. The Word of God tells us this, our feelings tell us this. We go with our feelings, because of course if we feel it, it must be true, right? The problem with feelings is they don't match the truth. One of the best ways this is driven home to me is when I'm driving down the highway and it feels so good. Drive down the highway with the windows open. I look at the speedometer. I'm going 80 miles an hour. Better slow down. Fortunately, it doesn't happen too often, and it never happens when Tammy's in the car with me. Like experience, our feelings are limited by our circumstances. In Matthew 14, we read how Peter, when he kept his eyes on Jesus, was able to walk on stormy waters. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, He cried out, "Lord, save me." His circumstances, his awareness of his circumstances, gave rise to feelings that when he followed those feelings, canceled out his faith. The psalmist discovered this in Psalm 42, verses 5 and 6, when he said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Yet my soul is cast down." The lesson is that feelings are unstable, and sometimes, no matter how much you tell yourself that God loves you, you just don't feel it. And because you don't feel it, you don't trust it. The psalmist knew that God could be trusted, and that if he trusted in Him, he would end up praising Him for His faithfulness. And yet, even though he told himself that, he says, "But my soul is cast down." Even after reminding himself that God could be trusted. And it's not like he's going to hell because his feelings went against the Word of God. He's just admitting that very often his feelings get in the way of him being able to trust in God. And he just needs to remind himself, well, what happened the last time you followed your feelings? How did that work out for you? What happened to you the last time you followed what the Word of God said? And we know this to be true. It's just that sometimes it takes our feelings a little while to catch up to the truth. Because the point is, our feelings were never meant to lead our actions. They were meant to be a result of our actions. In Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus models for us a better way of dealing with our feelings when he prays to God, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus' feelings, he was human, and he was in agony and turmoil. And he knew it. And he shared those feelings with his Father, because that's what you do. And his feelings were pulling him away from what he knew he had to do. So what does he do? Does he deny his feelings? No. He admits to his feelings and he says, "Lord, my feelings really don't want to go through with this and are looking for another way. And if there is another way, show it to me. Nevertheless, if there isn't another way, my feelings are just going to have to adjust, because I will follow the truth. Your will, not mine." Jesus shows us it's the will that is meant to be a ruler over the feelings, not feelings ruling over the will. Well, there are many other sources of wisdom, and our time is running short. Each of these sources of wisdom I've talked about is useful, but each depends in one way or another upon our own insights. But in Job 14:4, he says, "Who can bring what is clean out of what is unclean? No one." Because all of these sources of wisdom end up coming in one way or another from within ourselves, all of them are limited by our own sinfulness. In Matthew 16, verse 23, we discover through Peter that even believers can be led into error. And Jesus had to rebuke him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he said this, "You're thinking, you're setting your mind on things of the world and not on the things of God." You're thinking the way the world thinks. You're not thinking the way God thinks. Without realizing it, our minds can lead us away from God. As a result, especially when it comes to our relationship with God, we need a wisdom that is greater than what our own minds can imagine. And look at Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and she ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Eve, too, discovered that all of these sources of wisdom, what the mind thinks, what the eyes can see, what the senses perceive, instead of making us wise, can turn us into fools, making us reject the clear teaching of God. Where then can truth be found? The answer offered by the Reformation is sola scriptura, only in the scriptures. Only the scriptures can be trusted with such an important quest as to know who God is and who we are in relation to him. Jesus says this to God in John 17:17, where he says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." God warns us in Isaiah 8:20, saying, "Compare all claims of truth with the law and the prophets. If they are not in agreement with the clear teaching of Scripture, they have no light of truth in them." Other sources of wisdom can help our understanding, and we're not to turn away from them. But when they disagree with what is in Scripture, or contradict it, or add to it in ways that raise red flags, we had better stick with Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 100 says, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." It is through the teaching and the Word of God that we are able to find God when we seek him. So we can become acquainted with other sources of wisdom, but we need to know what is in the Bible. Why is the truth worth seeking? Psalm 119:105 calls God's word a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, as we sang in one of our choruses. The truth is worth seeking because it lights our way. John 8:31 through 34 promises that if we remain in Jesus' teachings, we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Set us free from what? Set us free from the sin that makes us slaves. John 17:17 says that God uses his word to sanctify, as I already quoted, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." To sanctify, that means to make us holy, to make us fully his, to make us like Christ. Isaiah 55:11 declares that God's word that goes out from his mouth will not return to him empty, but it will fulfill its purpose and accomplish its goal. The truth is worth seeking because it works. It's powerful. Ephesians 6:17 lists the word of God as our sword. It's the only weapon that the Christian has in the battle against our spiritual enemies. It's the only weapon we need to overcome the forces of evil arrayed around us. And 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 and 5 elaborates on that, saying, "For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." Only the Word of God has that kind of power. But maybe you're thinking, "Oh, sure, you're using the Bible to tell you that you should read the Bible." That's what we call circular reasoning. How can I really know that I can trust what the Bible says? Well, in Genesis 1:3, we see the power of God's word demonstrated. God says, "Let there be light." Did the darkness remain? No, there was light. In the temptation of Jesus, recorded in Matthew chapter 3, 4. I always get those chapters mixed up. You can look it up. We see how knowing and trusting God's word gave Jesus power over temptation. I'm pretty sure it's 4. As he countered each of Satan's temptations with a word of God, mostly from Deuteronomy. How well do you know the book of Deuteronomy? I can ask you that question. Don't ask me that question. of all books in the Bible, Deuteronomy. Matthew 24:35, Jesus assures us that while heaven and earth will pass away, he says, my words will never pass away. Never go out of date, even though they may go out of style. And in 2 Peter 1:21, we're reminded that the Bible is not a collection of human insights or wisdom, but rather holy writers of old spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is, the words they wrote were from God himself. And Luther said even the phrasing was from God. The bottom line is, God claims to speak in his word. And when he speaks, his words are trustworthy. You either believe it or you don't. That's what it boils down to. Not reasons, but do you trust God? What should I do with Scripture then? And this will close out our discussion of only the Scriptures. Three things we must do with the Scriptures. First, we must know it. The key to knowing the Scriptures is to read it. Not to hear what other people say about it, not to read what other people say about it, not to sing songs about it, but to read the Word itself. Don't just skim its pages. Don't just read a verse here or there. Read it and study it. As Jesus told the Pharisees in John 5, verse 9, 39, you search the Scriptures so you should know about me because they testify about me. When I say know the Scriptures, I mean, first of all, know what the Scriptures say. When the disciples on the road to Emmaus expressed disbelief in reports that Jesus was risen, Jesus said, how slow of heart you are to believe everything that was written about me. He turned to the Scriptures and showed them that both his death, the reason for his death, and his resurrection were clearly foretold by God in his word. Second, guard against misusing the Scriptures. Because in Matthew 4, verse 6, we see that even Satan quotes Scripture in order to tempt us and to test us. Am I saying we need to know the Scriptures better than Satan does? I'm saying we need to know them. And we need to know what they say, not what we think they say. We need to know what they say, not paraphrase what they say. Like, God helps those who help themselves, which is not in the Scriptures. Finally, knowing Scripture means remembering it. Psalm 119:11 says the psalmist is able to keep himself on the right path because, as he says, I have stored your word in my heart. Second thing we must do with Scripture is trust it. In Genesis 3, verse 1, we see that the reason Satan was successful in tempting Eve was because he got her to doubt the character of God. And as a result, she doubted his words. This led Paul to write in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Instead of trusting human interpreters of the word, as the Catholic Church urged its people, and as many Protestant churches do today as well, God wants us to come, each of us, to the word himself, ourselves, and trust the one who gave it to us. That's why we listened to the Gideons last week. And finally, we are to live the word. Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 39 says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. They are the ones that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. If they had lived the Scriptures when Jesus came, they would have recognized him and would have come to him. It's not enough to have the Scriptures. It's not enough even to read them. We must act on that word or we will be condemned by that word. Either way, the word remains true. Jesus said, if you will come to me and hear my teaching and remain in me, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But if we don't remain in his teaching, if we go off on our own tangent with it, there is no promise there at all, except for our own destruction. The Reformers believed that true spiritual life could not come to people through their own teaching, but only as the Bible was made available to them. They did not even elevate themselves to that position of "trust me." Only by hearing the eternal word of God would people be able to break free from the error that had crept into the church, and which even today holds many churches, Protestant and Catholic, and many people in those churches in its clutches. It was confidence in the trustworthy of God's words that enabled them to remain faithful to the truth when they were contradicted by tradition, church teaching, and other sources of wisdom, and even in spite of their feelings as they faced even death by burning. It is also why one of their main goals was to translate the words of God, the Bible, into the language of the people against the will of the established church, and to distribute that Bible to as many ordinary people as possible, so that they would have access to that same powerful truth and be able to put it to effect in their own lives. That way, freed from the stale and often incorrect teachings of the church, the people could see the truth for themselves and know its life-changing power. The power that Tim Kaniss told us about when he spoke last Sunday for the Gideons. The Word of God truly is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, able to pierce into the soul and reveal the deepest thoughts and intentions of our spirits. Through the help of the Holy Spirit who breathed out those words, we are able to be the people of God that He has called us to be, shaped in mind and in spirit by His eternal truth. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word and the power it contains. Help us rediscover that power by reading Your Word, by trusting it, and by living it out in our own lives. This we pray in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.